So, welcome to our second week of Advent, where we are celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, and you probably would know that our theme for this Advent season is Born for Great Things. Born for Great Things. What great things was Jesus born to do? And last week we saw that Jesus was born for obedience, born to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness. And then this week we're going to see how Jesus was born for the cross. Born for the cross. And some of you may ask, what's so great about that? What's so great about suffering, about death, about crucifixion? Why does that matter to me? Well, if you are here today and you're asking those questions, I hope you'll pay attention and go on this journey with us as we enter holy ground and as we gaze upon the glories of the cross. And we're going to do that by going back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some underneath the seat. If not, you can ask Ethan and he would be happy to get you one. And once you turn to Isaiah 53, would you all please stand with me out of respect for God's word? I'm going to read the text in its entirety, but I'm mainly going to focus today on verses 4 through 11, just so you know. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we gather before you as your church, as your body, to worship you. We've just worshiped you through song. Now we're going to worship you through the preaching of your word. And Lord, though I am a broken vessel, I am inadequate in every way to come before your people and preach your word. So Lord, please use me. Use my weakness so that Christ's power may be shown. Lord, and may Christ be exalted. May we make much of our Savior this evening. May we make much of Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of my favorite childhood memories when I grew up was reading The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I can't really pick a favorite from the series, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe has always just fascinated me. Just reading of four kids who entered through a wardrobe into a whole new world where they see many creatures and places that they never even dreamed of. And if you know the story, when they enter into Narnia, they find out that Narnia has been in a 100-year-long winter, where it is always winter, but never Christmas. And so the Narnians, they were left in this winter, this curse under the reign of the White Witch. And yet, even though through this despair and this season, this winter season, the last 400 years, they still had hope. They held on to a promise that long foretold of two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve who would come, and at their coming, Aslan, the great lion, the great king, would make all things new in Narnia. Christmas will come. And they held on to this hope. You can imagine the Narnians just longing, anticipating the long-awaited promise that was long foretold, knowing that Christmas is coming and that what was promised will be fulfilled. And as we look at the context of our text today, we see that God's people are in a similar state of anticipation, of waiting, a state of suspense. They're standing in the face of their failure that was brought about by their sin against God. They stood condemned and they were without hope. And yet, even though, as we read the book of Isaiah, we read of many judgments and many judgments that are going to come upon God's people because of their sin, and eventually exile is going to happen. But amidst all those promises of judgment, God still promises salvation. He promises to redeem his people. He promises that a child will be born into them, that a king would come and his reign will be forever. And he will reign over all the earth and he will redeem his people. And as we get to Isaiah 52, in Isaiah 42, we begin seeing this servant, this new character enter the stage, called the servant of the Lord. And as we read from 42 to 53, we get four different songs that are referred to as the servant songs. And it's referring to the servant of the Lord. At some points, the servant of the Lord is God's people, his faithful remnant. But then there's this other character, the character that we see here in Isaiah 53, who comes to redeem the first servant, to accomplish the salvation, accomplish what was promised from long ago, promised to them by God. And so you can imagine their anticipation as they're waiting this long Savior. And even though they were face to face with their sin, they still hold on to their only hope, their hope that God will preserve his people. But how will he do it? How will this be brought about? We will find out as we read Isaiah 53. And just so that I don't leave you in suspense, I want to tell you who this servant is. This servant is Jesus. This servant is our Savior. Acts 8:26-35, we read of an account of an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling in a chariot to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And so as he's reading, God sends a man named Philip to go and aid this man as he's reading. And when Philip gets there, he gets there and finds out that he's been reading Isaiah 53. He's reading our text this morning. And so Philip comes and he begins to tell him the good news of Jesus from Isaiah 53. And the question that Philip asks when he gets there is, do you understand? Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand that this prophecy of Isaiah that was written about 700 years before Jesus came, do you understand who this servant is who would be born of the Virgin Mary? When an angel would come to Mary and tell her that she is with child and this child is the Son of God and that this child will have a kingdom that will last forever. Do you understand? And as we walk through Isaiah 53, we get to see, we get to know, we get to understand who it is this servant is. We get a front row seat of the cross. Now Isaiah actually begins this song in verse 13 of the previous chapter. And he begins with the word, behold. Behold is a more forceful way to say, gaze upon, look at, behold my servant. Behold, the servant of the Lord. And that those that are told to behold him are the faithful remnant, those whom God is preserving within his people. And they are called to behold him, to look at him, to see him. The same people who in verse 15 once did not see him. They did not behold him. But like the Ethiopian eunuch, they now can see him. They can see him accomplish the salvation that was promised. And this is the case for every single one of us who are trusting in Christ. We once did not understand. We once did not see. We didn't once rejected Christ. We were blinded to the gospel. And if you are here today and you are still in that state, if you have rejected Christ, if you have not trusted in him for your salvation, I want you to know that you have been prayed for today. You've been prayed for, and we're very thankful that you're here. And if you have any questions after this, after all that you will hear today, please come talk to me or one of the elders or anyone here. We would love to tell you much about Jesus, to tell you much about our Savior who came to die to save us. So I'd like to give you a proposition today. My proposition is this. In his death, Jesus stood in our place so that we would live. In his death, Jesus stood in our place so that we would live. And I have 2 points in response to my proposition. My first point is this. Jesus took our sin. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here we begin the main focus of the servant song, and that being one of substitution, of taking the place of another. And so after making the point in verses 1 through 3 that we once despised him and rejected him, he now goes on to tell us why it is that we no longer do that. You see, when his people, when God's people were lost and without hope, when we were without hope, the Lord sends his servant. God does something about this. He sends his servant, and his servant bears their griefs and carries their sorrows. He makes it personal. It's our griefs that he bore. It's our sorrows that he carried. Now, the Hebrew word used for griefs is often to describe sicknesses and illness. And it's in this context, it's referring to the effects of sin. Sin is like an illness, and it spreads to every part of the person. Not only does it bring about physical illness, but it sickens the soul. And it spreads like a disease that cannot be cured by human remedies or human efforts. And sin, it won't remain satisfied until it has destroyed every part of the sinner and brings them down to death. Sin also ruins our joy and happiness. It spreads like a virus and ruins everything that God created to be good. And it does so by promising joy and happiness. It promises satisfaction, but does it ever really? Does it ever truly satisfy? When you walk away, when you sin and when you walk away, do you feel satisfied? You may for a season, but that won't last. You will always want more, longing, thirsting, knowing that your thirst will never be quenched. So you keep on going, keep on searching, keep on filling up, only to be left empty in the end. But, and yet, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All the inward effects of sin have been taken upon him. And in bearing them, he takes them upon himself. And in the carrying, he takes them away. He takes them away from us. The sickness and curse that ruined our soul is no longer upon us. Yes, we still have physical effects of sin, but we are no longer enslaved to it. We are set free in Christ. And then he continues in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the griefs and sorrows, that was the inward effects of sin. But now Isaiah transitions to another effect, and that being the Godward effect. What I mean by that is that our sin has earned us punishment from God. Yes, the effects that sin has on us physically and spiritually are great, but that is not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. And Isaiah surely would have understood this. For if we go back to Isaiah 6, we get a vision of Isaiah coming before the throne room of God, seeing the New Testament reveals that he sees Christ. He sees Christ in his glory and splendor and majesty sitting on the throne. And as he's seeing this vision, the angels, the seraphim, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're crying this out day in and day out, singing praises to this great God who sits on the throne. And for them to say he's holy, 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 it's in Hebrew literature, when something is repeated, it's repeated to show the significance of that. And words are hardly ever repeated to the third degree. So to say that he is holy, holy, holy is what some say is that God is holy, he's holier, and he's holiest. He's holier than all, and he's the holiest of all beings. And Isaiah, as he sees this, he's in the presence of God, what happens? He is ruined. With what little effort he has within him, he cries out, "Woe is me!" Literally, God, curse me! Curse me, for I am lost, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is ruined. He's undone. How can he stand before the presence of a holy God with all his sin, with all his filth, his uncleanliness? And we'll get to what happens next in a little bit, but let's focus in on God's holiness. What does it mean for God to be holy? It first means that he is righteous and pure in every way, that he is without sin. And secondly, what holiness means is that God is separate from us. He's set apart in every way from his nature, from his character. He is so unlike us and transcendent in that he is greater than all of us, that he far outweighs his creation on the scale of greatness. Doesn't even compare. He's so unlike us. In his character, he is infinitely more glorious, infinitely more beautiful, infinitely exalted, and infinitely more holy. And the only way that we can truly see the heinousness of our sins, the wickedness that dwells within us, is when we stand in the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah got that. He understood that. He was undone. He was ruined. And it's only human pride that says that we can make it. It's only human pride that says that me and God, we're okay. I'm not as bad as this guy. I haven't done this, this, and this. Me and God are me cool. And that's only human pride. Because when we stand before God, we are going to be ruined. Ruined. And that is a terrible problem for us. A problem that can only be fixed by this servant. A problem that God fixes for Isaiah in Isaiah 6. For as we read on, we see that God makes provision for Isaiah's sins to be atoned for, so that he can be cleansed of his wickedness. It's not within Isaiah, it's not Isaiah doing this, no, but God comes down and he cleanses Isaiah, which is a picture of a greater sacrifice that will be made, a greater atonement that will take away Isaiah's sins forever and take away all our sins as well. And this is going to be done by him who was pierced for our transgressions. Who was pierced for our transgressions, our wrongdoings, all the countless times that we've broken God's law. He was pierced, he was broken, he was beaten. He was nailed to the cross because of our crimes, our offenses against him. This is the second picture that we see of substitution. Once the first one being that he bore our sins and carried our sorrows, and now he's been pierced in our place, wounded for our transgressions. Then not only was he pierced and crucified, but Jesus Christ was crushed. Crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed. Now what is he referring to here? Is this just referring to the physical torments that Jesus will endure? The physical sufferings? I don't think so. For when Jesus was in the garden, before he foresaw the cross, as he knew the cross was coming, he was going to be crucified, in the garden he prays his prayer to the Father, saying, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. But what cup is he referring to? Jesus is not in the garden cowering, thinking of the physical torments that he's going to endure. No, but he thought of a far worse cup. A far worse cup that he would have to endure. It was not the physical sufferings, though those would be great, but it was the spiritual torment that he would endure. And in this cup, we read in Psalm 75, verse 8, and as we see often in the Old Testament, describing this cup, Psalm 75 verse 8 says, "For in the hands of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Literally, all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the last drop, till there is nothing left. They will drain it down. And this cup is reserved for every single person who stands before God condemned and guilty. And they will receive their just punishment for an eternity in hell. This is the problem. Without Christ, this is all our problem. But surely, this suffering servant, this Jesus has a solution. And how does he solve it? He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed. And Isaiah, he's being very intentional in using this word iniquity. He's not just pulling out different words to describe sin. He's being very intentional. Because our iniquity is referring to the inward corruptness of our sin. It is more than just the outward acts of sin. It's more than just daily breaking God's law. No, but it's the warped and perverted human nature, the sin nature that dwells in all of us when we are left to ourselves. Our iniquities go below the surface and they show the blackness of our hearts. But he was crushed. He was crushed on behalf of our iniquities. And as verse 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was laid upon him, cast upon him by the Lord, by his Father. We stood before God condemned. We stood before God ruined, about to drink this cup. And yet God reaches down, takes our iniquity, and casts it upon Jesus. Casts it upon the sinless one. The mountain of our sin was laid upon him who was without sin. And he was punished. He bore it all the wrath. What was in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God. And it was poured out upon Jesus when it should have been poured out on us. The cup that we should have drank for an eternity in hell, he drank, and he drank it in full. Every last drop. So that wrath and justice would be satisfied. So that there would be no punishment, no wrath, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who have been purchased with his precious blood. Those who, as verse 6 says, were like sheep who had gone astray. Who had turned everyone to his own way. Those who weren't even seeking him but rejected him. Those are the ones who he was crushed on behalf of in their place as their substitute. And Isaiah goes on, if we go up to verse 5 again, we see another act of substitution. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We who were once not at peace with God, but enemies of God by nature. Now we have peace with him, because upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. So that we can be accepted no longer as enemies, but as friends and as children of God. And not only have we received peace with God, but with his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. God sees sin as a disease that cannot be cured by human efforts, a disease that no essential oil is going to cure. Sin has left us sick in our soul. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says concerning the disease of sin. He says, "We may name many grievous diseases which are the destroyers of our race. But the greatest of these is sin. Sin, indeed, is the fatal egg from which all other sicknesses have been hatched. It is the fountain and the source of all mortal maladies." Sin is our greatest disease, and we can't cure ourselves on our own. And therefore, our only remedy is the substitutionary work of Christ. By his wounds, by his suffering, by his death, we are healed. And the Apostle Peter brings this out when quoting this verse in 1 Peter 2:24, saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By bearing our sins on the cross, we have been healed. And when we look to the cross, we see our sin nailed there. We see it that we bear it no more. We see our Savior dying in our place to heal us of our greatest disease. And just see, just as we see these acts of substitution, just see the love of God towards us. See the love of the Father. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world that he gave, that he crushed, that he punished, that he pierced, that he wounded his Son, his only Son. And it was so that those who believe on him will not perish, but have eternal life. That they will not receive the punishment that is due them because Jesus bore it in their place. Just see and rejoice in the love of the Father towards us. And also see the love of Jesus in willingly laying his life down for his sheep, for his church, for his bride. Willingly going to the cross and saying, I will die in their place. I will take the place of my bride. I will be crushed for her iniquities. I will be wounded so that she may be healed. And not only will he heal us inwardly, but he will one day heal us outwardly. When we will be with him in glory, resurrected, where there will be no sickness, no disease, no death, and no sin. This is the promise given at the end of verse 10 of our text. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. Because Jesus, he did not remain in the grave, but was resurrected. Now he promises that his offspring will live on. His offspring will live on. And though our bodies will decay, though we are drawing closer and closer to the grave, we will receive a glorified body with him where there will be no sin. Because we now have hope that he will do this as our substitute. He would die so that we would live. He was wounded so we would be healed. This suffering servant, the one who bore our iniquities on the tree, the one who is our substitute, we can now look to him and be saved because Jesus took our sin. And now onto my second point, my second and final point. Jesus gave us righteousness. He gave us righteousness. There is still one thing lacking. There's one requirement that needs to be made. Yes, in order to stand before God, we must be without sin. We must be without sin. But God's holiness demands something else. He demands righteousness. We must be righteous. We must keep all the commandments of the law. Be perfect as he is perfect. Yes, the guilt is taken away, sin removed. But in order to be right before God, we must have a perfect righteousness. So where do we look? Where does this righteousness come from? Is it within ourselves? Have you fulfilled that? Have you been perfect? Have you fulfilled all righteousness? Isaiah later on saying in his book that his righteousness and the righteousness of God's people is compared to as being like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Rags that are used to clean up unmentionable things. Just leave it at that. You know, they are stained and dirty. They have no hope of meeting God's standard. And we saw that last week, that we are very much lacking in righteousness. And even if we try, Paul says in Galatians 3:10 that for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And in Romans 3, Paul then also puts an end to anyone's attempt to be righteous. All will fail because Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Then Paul goes on to say that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is universal. There is no one righteous. No one seeks for God. All have sinned and fallen short. So what do we do? Where do we look? Well, let's continue in our text. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, let me pause there and just look. My righteous one, there is one who is righteous. There is one who has fulfilled all righteousness. There is one who has not fallen short. This is the righteous one, this servant, this Jesus. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We'll see what? Well, you shall see the fruit of his substitutionary work. He shall see the many who he died for prevail and be saved. He shall see the many be accounted righteous. And as Matthew Henry says on this text, he says, Christ does and will see the blessed fruit of the travail of his soul in the founding and building up of his church and the eternal salvation of all that were given him. This will be done. Is this not what Isaiah said at the beginning of his servant song? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And now we see this being fulfilled, that he will see the fruit of his work. He will see his church being built as the righteous one. And as the righteous one, he will make the many to be accounted righteous. Those who were unrighteous will now be accounted righteous, because Christ, who is the righteous one, the only righteous one, the one who is without sin and who has fulfilled all obedience, the one who has borne our sins, the sins of many, who was despised and rejected, who was condemned in our place as our substitute, he has now justified us, accounting us to be righteous, and he has done so by transferring to us his perfect righteousness. This is the greatest exchange in all of history. Christ takes our sin and gives us righteousness. He stands condemned and we stand forgiven. He stands judged and we stand justified, declared to be righteous. But not because we have anything in ourselves that have earned this. Not because we have gained favor with God through merits. Not because we have met him halfway. No, but because, as Paul says in Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Righteousness not earned but given. And Paul will go on to say in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since our righteousness was not earned but given, not earned by works, but by believing in him, we can now have peace with God. The same peace that through by Christ's chastisement we have received. The same peace that was made by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. This peace has been made by the only perfect suffering servant, this perfect sacrifice. So rejoice, Christian, rejoice. For your striving to earn favor with God can cease. Your despair can be no more. Christ has done it all. You can know that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you are to boast, boast only in Jesus, who has clothed you in his perfect righteousness. He has done it all, and now we can live, not to earn favor with God, but to glorify our Savior, trusting in his righteousness alone, by dying to sin and living to righteousness, as Peter says. Living out our obedience to Christ, not to earn favor, but to trust in his righteousness. And this servant will and has accounted the many to be righteous. See once again the love and grace of God towards us. He does not leave us to ourselves, but he goes all the way to the cross to save us. Because to end the verse, he shall bear their iniquities. He will do this, and he has done this, and all who come to him in faith are forgiven and declared righteous, because Jesus is both our pardon and our righteousness. And now he calls us to live for him, to serve him, to obey him, not to earn favor, but to increase and exalt and glorify his name. All because Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished. Atonement has been made. Justice has been satisfied. God's wrath has been satisfied. Sin has been taken away and righteousness has been given." Do you understand? Have you believed? As Isaiah began his servant song, he calls those who heard him, as God actually speaks through Isaiah, to behold my servant. Behold this servant. Behold this one who will be exalted. And so I urge you today, I plead with you today to behold Jesus. Gaze upon Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus, because Christmas has come. Behold him. Behold him who was born of the Virgin, who was born in Bethlehem, who was born in a manger. Behold him who was born for obedience and born for the cross. Behold him who grew up in humility, who was despised and rejected, who was acquainted with grief, But behold him who bore our griefs, who carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Behold him who was wounded in our place so that we would have peace with God. Behold him who is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Behold him who has accounted the many to be righteous. Behold him who has taken all our iniquity, all our sin, all our guilt, who bore the punishment on the tree that we deserved, who bore the wrath of Almighty God in our place. Behold our substitute, nailed to a cross, the one who died so that we would live, the one who was trodden down like an enemy so that we would be welcomed as friends, who was wounded so that we would be healed, who was cursed that we would be blessed, who was condemned that we would be free, who was thirsty so that we would drink, who was tormented so that we would be comforted, who was put to shame so that we would inherit glory, who entered eternal darkness so that we would enter eternal life, eternal light, who bled that we would be cleansed. Behold him who sets us free when we were enslaved, who makes us alive when we were dead. Behold him who calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Behold him who satisfies our every longing, who quenches our every thirst, who feeds our hungry soul. Behold him who is risen from the dead. Behold him in all his glory. Behold our King. Behold our Jesus. Behold our God. All glory and honor and praise be to him alone. For he has given us eyes to see and ears to hear. For he has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of his gospel, of the gospel of his glory. Praise be to our Jesus. He has taken our sin and given us righteousness. Though our sin was like crimson red, it has been washed and now is white as snow. Look to Jesus. Sinner, come. Sinner, come and see all your sin upon the spotless Lamb as he dies in your place. Stop your fleeing from Christ and run to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and believe in him, for he is worthy. He is worthy, and he has accomplished the salvation that only he could accomplish. This suffering servant who died in our place, come behold him. Gaze upon him. Let us pray. Heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look to it to know that we are saved, that we can see this suffering servant die in our place as our substitute to give us life when we were dead, when we were lost, straying like sheep. Jesus called us into his fold. Lord, we thank you that upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace, and that by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Thank you. For Jesus, as he died in our place, help us all to look to him, to gaze upon him, to behold him, to rest in him, to live for him and die for him, to bring glory to his name alone, Lord. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this good news. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.